You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. At Luke 17:20, the Pharisees inquired about when the kingdom of God will come. Now, their frame of reference is the common belief of the Jewish people at that time. Most of them were looking for a physical, earthly kingdom that would fulfill the promises made to David and Solomon, and of course the prophets. But they have ignored all that Jesus had been teaching for many months. Now, whether they had heard him personally or simply heard about him, this group of Pharisees is apparently trying to make sense of what he has been teaching. Even the disciples did not fully understand what Jesus was talking about until after the resurrection. Now, while the Old Testament does, in fact, teach about the future earthly kingdom for the nation of Israel, it is never called the kingdom of God. In fact, the term kingdom of God does not occur anywhere in the Old Testament. This promise to Israel through David and Solomon that they would be given an earthly kingdom over which the Messiah would reign, it was a subset of the messianic seed promise. But the primary focus was always redemption from sin and restoration to spiritual life with God. Focus was on the individual primarily. The future prosperity of the nation was always a secondary factor. From the very first salvation promise at Genesis 3:15, the focus in writing and orally to the people was faith in the coming Savior for forgiveness of sins. At Luke 24:44, Jesus said to the disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And of course, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "So it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." An intricate analysis of the Old Testament reveals what Peter proclaimed concerning the promised Savior at Acts 10:43. "All the prophets testify of him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." This promise looked to spiritual life through the good news of salvation from sin and the acquiring of a righteous standing before God, which is called justification. Galatians 3:8 says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, make righteous, the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Noah proclaimed the gospel of getting right with God. And we know this because 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a proclaimer of righteousness. Job knew about this because he says at 19:25, "I know that my Redeemer lives." So we find little bits of information scattered through the writings of the Old Testament, but I suggest that the primary proclamation of salvation through faith in the messianic promise was an oral proclamation made by God's people throughout the years. Various psalms look to the future coming of the Savior, such as Psalm 16 and 22, and Isaiah 53:11 predicts the spiritual death of the Savior as the payment for man's sin. It says, "As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make righteous the many, for he will bear their iniquities." But throughout the history of Israel, the people, for the most part, pretty much lost focus on the spiritual kingdom and concentrated on the idea of personal works to gain favor with God. They were focused mostly on keeping the overt rituals of the Mosaic Law and ignored the primary mandate from God, as stated at Ecclesiastes 12:13, reverence God, and keep His commandments. They ignored the importance of relationship with God and with the character virtues of God's standards. Micah 6:8 says, He has told you, O mortal one, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Hosea 6:6 wrote, For I desire grace, kindness, rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And because of this, the message to the people to obey the primary mandate from God was consistently proclaimed. Even though we don't have so much proclamation in written form, it was orally proclaimed consistently. First, through the design of the universe, as stated at Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. And God has so worked that people will reverence Him. In Psalm 19:1 and 2, the heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And then, of course, through the written and oral proclamation of the gospel, as can be seen at Isaiah 55:1 through 3, this represents the primary message of relationship with God. Behold, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. The real issue in proclaiming the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of the initial seed promise found at Genesis 3:15. In seed pod form, that promise proclaims the arrival of the Savior. Now, the Savior's purpose is to manifest upon the earth the authority and viewpoint of the spiritual kingdom of God. That is to bring to completion God's plan of salvation, and to bring a final judgment on Satan and all aspects of spiritual rebellion and darkness. Psalm 92:7 tells us, When the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did injustice flourished, it was only that they might be exposed, destroyed forevermore. Between the Testaments, some kind of misunderstanding, or perhaps an understanding, arose about the term kingdom of God. But the focus was on a physical savior who would deliver the Jewish people from their oppressors and set up the earthly kingdom promised to David. To correct that, the message of salvation from sin and relationship with God was still proclaimed orally. And then when Jesus came on the scene, his proclamation that the kingdom of God has arrived, that is, has come near upon you, it didn't really bring about any questions like, What are you talking about? They had some kind of an awareness that there was a kingdom of God. When Nicodemus was told he could not enter into the kingdom of God without being born again, he didn't question, What is this kingdom of God you are talking about? He instead questioned the mechanics of entrance. And then Jesus taught him that the kingdom of God was a spiritual kingdom that involved forgiveness of sin and the possession of everlasting life. This was explained in detail to him at John 3:1 through 18. An examination of what Jesus taught shows us that he did not come to bring the promised earthly kingdom to Israel, nor even to offer it. He came first and foremost to proclaim the arrival of God's promised spiritual kingdom. The fulfillment of the promise to David of an earthly kingdom, it'll come later, and it's incidental to the spiritual factors. In fact, the earthly kingdom can't happen until unless the spiritual kingdom arrives through the first coming of the Messiah, the words, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus never taught with that earthly kingdom in mind. In his teachings, there's no mention of the earthly kingdom, even though the Pharisees and even the disciples often had that in mind, and most of the people as well. The primary message was faith in God's plan for forgiveness of sins and spiritual life with Him. However, Jesus did also speak of the kingdom in a future sense. Just before the transfiguration event, Jesus told the disciples, "There are some of you standing here who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew 16:28. The term "coming in his kingdom" refers to the second advent presence of Jesus in his resurrection glory, along with the holy, mighty angels. Luke records it as "see the kingdom of God." Mark records it as "see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." These are not contradictions, but all refer to the glorious revelation of Jesus at what is called the Day of the Lord. And this does not refer to the Davidic earthly kingdom, known by the term the millennium. It refers to the time when he will begin to fulfill his promise of our heavenly participation in the kingdom of God. This is what we as believers are to recognize as we see his arrival in the clouds of the sky. Luke 21:28 says, "But when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." When you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Now, this is referring to the fulfillment of our redemption. So we see from this that there are two aspects to the kingdom of God. First, there is the present spiritual factor of entering into the kingdom by faith in the Savior, and then living according to the standards of the kingdom. And second, there's a future physical participation in the kingdom, in the spiritual kingdom, through resurrection. And then, of course, everything that follows that. Both of these aspects were taught by the apostles. The fact that we are in the kingdom, Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Living in the kingdom according to the standards of God was mentioned by Paul at Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then we have information about the future entrance into the kingdom through death and resurrection. At death, 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me into his heavenly kingdom. Resurrection is taught at 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So now here at Luke 17, the Pharisees, who have heard that Jesus taught or heard about it, are trying to figure out what he's talking about. But they're still looking for some physical kingdom of God that will give them deliverance from Rome. And Jesus takes their term and applies it to what he has been teaching all along about the kingdom of God. The most important issue about the kingdom of God is the right now urgency to enter it through faith in God's provision of his only begotten Son, as summarized in John 3. The kingdom of God that he's talking about is not coming with aretheresis. It can't be observed or be physically seen. They won't point to something and say, "Look," which is the word "behold," idu. There, that is the kingdom of God. That's because it's not a physical kingdom. It's not visible. Then Jesus said, "For behold," he uses idu. The word idu is designed to get your attention. Look closely, pay attention. So Jesus said, "Look at this instead." He said, "The kingdom of God is among you." You guys, plural. It is in your presence right now. The adverb entos, entos, is used for both the idea of inside of something and within the presence of something. Here, Jesus used it to indicate physical presence. First, there's no way that God's kingdom can be inside of these unbelievers. In fact, there's no passage that indicates that the kingdom of God is inside of anyone, even believers. Second, Jesus has made it clear all along since the start of his ministry that the kingdom of God is here and now, something that is present and can be entered into by faith, faith in the person and work of the Son of Man. The message of John the Baptist and Jesus and the message commissioned to the disciples is about a spiritual relationship through faith in the messianic promise, the promise that was fulfilled in the very person and work of Jesus. That message is, change your mind from your present belief system and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is here. John proclaimed, change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is here. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And then Mark 1:14 says, now after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time's fulfilled. Kingdom of God is here. Change your mind and believe in the gospel. And Jesus commissioned the disciples at Matthew 10:7. He commissioned them and said, as you go, proclaim, saying the kingdom of the heavens is here. Now, John, the baptizer, as the divinely appointed herald of the Messiah, proclaimed what the Holy Spirit revealed to him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said, I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. It's interesting that later when John was in prison, he became a little discouraged. So when he heard of the many works that Jesus was doing, he sent to him and asked, are you the one coming, or are we looking for a different one? Jesus answered, sent a message to him and reminded him of two factors from the Old Testament. Jesus reminded him that the person of God's kingdom would perform the kinds of miracles that he was doing. And then two, he reminded him that the person of God's kingdom would proclaim the gospel of salvation, the same message that he was proclaiming. And a third factor, true spiritual happiness comes to the one who does not stumble over me. Stumbling is the word used to indicate rejection of the person and work of Jesus. This clearly indicates to John and to the disciples who are listening that Jesus was and is the Savior of the world. Now, to amplify this statement by Jesus, the kingdom of God is among you, he said something similar to another group of Pharisees. Yes, everywhere he went, the multitudes followed, and the religious leaders of the area came out and listened and were quick to judge and malign and reject his person and his words. So on an earlier occasion, after Jesus had cast out a demon, the religious leaders accused him of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Of course, he severely rebuked them, challenged their satanic connection and their hypocrisy. That's another story. But at Matthew 12:28, he concluded with this statement, but since I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has most certainly come upon you. Once again, this language indicates that the authority and viewpoint of the kingdom of God was right there present with them through the person of Jesus, the promised Messiah, and the very Son of God. So now, back to Luke 17. At verse 22, Luke jumps to a different occasion and a different conversation. Now, it's crucial for us to recognize that Luke did not record things in the same chronological order as Matthew or John. Matthew recorded the messages about Christ's second coming in the chronological order that was brought to his memory through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. With Luke, it's a little bit different. He recorded the teachings of Jesus according to an order and arrangement dictated by the Spirit, specifically the details, teachings about the tribulation and the second coming given in Matthew 24 and 25 that are recorded here in chapter 17 and also in 21. Luke also recorded some things that are not found in the other Gospels. One example is at Luke 17:22. Here, he recorded something that is not found in the other Gospels. However, the statement made by Jesus probably occurred in the context of the Olivet Discourse that is recorded in much more detail at Matthew 24. Jesus said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The phrase, the days will come, refers specifically to the days after the ascension of Jesus. They will be looking for and expecting his return, just as will be told to them by the angels at Acts 1:11. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And this expectation of Christ's return is indeed the primary theme in the apostolic letters. Titus 2:13 instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in the present age, looking for the happy hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now this phrase, the days of the Son of Man, you'll be longing to see one of the days of the Son of Man, it refers to the general time period leading up to the second coming, just as is seen at verse 26, as in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now, the disciples are going to long for one of those days, because it is at that time that his coming will occur. So, of course, they long for it. The use of the word one, of, seems to point to the actual arrival of Jesus in the clouds of the sky. The focus is on the day of his return. At verse 24, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And at verse 30, the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So as we compare these terms in the context, one of the days of the Son of Man, so it will be, so will the Son of Man be in his day, and the day that the Son of Man is revealed, basically tells us that there will come a time after he is gone when they will long for his promised return. It has the disciples specifically in mind. And he tells them that they will not see that second coming. Context tells us that he's not talking about, oh, we wish you were back. We wish we could see you now. No, it's talking specifically about looking for and anticipating his second coming. As we have learned before, on the way to the Mount of Olives, not on our way to the Mount of Olives, when the disciples were on their way to the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked several questions. In Matthew 24:3, one of those questions was, what will be the sign of your coming? It could very well be at this point that Jesus told them, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And then he warns them about rumors and claims that they will hear during their lifetime. Matthew 24:4-5, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah. They will mislead many people. And here at Luke 17:23, they will say to you, look there or look here. Don't leave. Don't go looking for them. Don't run after them. And so just in case the disciples might be tempted to listen to the rumors and claims, even in spite of what Jesus had taught, Luke skipped over much of what Jesus taught and instead focused directly on the visible image that symbolizes Christ's return. Verse 24, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. With that image, Jesus taught specifically about his future second coming to the earth. He taught that his second coming will be both visible and spectacular. It will be just like the lightning when it flashes across the sky. And whether in the lifetime of the disciples, in their thinking, or in some future generation, no believer should be deceived into following these seductive claims and rumors. Later in chapter 21, Luke recorded more signs of Christ's coming. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And along with Matthew 24:29-30, we get the complete picture of those signs. But before we move on, it's very important to focus on this very important principle. There will come a time in the life of the disciples that they will long to see the second coming. And Jesus told them, they will not see it. Let us ruminate on that a little while. Think about that. All right, moving on. At verse 17:25, Luke records a summary of what Jesus had told them several times already. It was probably around April of 29 AD, 1 year before the crucifixion. Matthew 16:22 tells us that Jesus started to show his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. Luke also recorded it earlier at Luke 9:22. Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Notice the phrase, it was necessary. First, because of prophecy. Second, because it was the only way to accomplish redemption for the human race. At verses 26 through 37, Luke continued with additional information from the Olivet Discourse. Verses 26 through 30, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. People will be eating, they will be drinking, they will be marrying, they will be being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot left Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. The condition of Noah's generation and the city of Sodom just prior to their respective judgments portrays the condition of the world just prior to the return of Jesus at the day of the Lord. In the same way that normal life activities were going on until the judgment actually came, so also such activity will be occurring before the signs and the arrival of Jesus at the day of the Lord. The people of those two previous generations were lulled to spiritual sleep and apathy through their occupation with the pleasures and possessions of this life. In the same way, the unbelievers of the generation that will see Christ's return will be indifferent and unprepared for his coming. This will mostly be because of the reign of the beast during the tribulation and the economic security that he gives to those who worship him. Revelation 13:17, and he decrees that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. That is why the return of Jesus will come just like a thief. And instead of peace and security, they will encounter the ruin from the judgments of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and security, then ruin will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Unbelievers will be left behind at his return, and they will encounter the day of the Lord judgments, the wrath of God and of the Lamb. And so at verses 27 and 29, we see that the judgment in view destroyed them all. This is the verb apollumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, and it means, as translated, destroyed. It's very important for us to note this. At Matthew 24:39, Matthew uses the word took them all away. That is, they were taken away in judgment, the judgment that eventually destroyed them. Luke's record properly interprets the use of the word took away. It's imperative to compare Luke's account with Matthew because that clearly indicates that the ones taken to the side at Matthew 24:40, one will be taken to the side, one will be left, uses the word paralambano, does not refer to the ones taken away at the flood, as stated at Matthew 24:39, which uses a different word, uses iro. Luke gives the information about the general time period up to the day of the Lord. Matthew gives the chronological details of that time period, and Luke 17 needs to be inserted into that framework that Matthew provides. So as we compare the various words used, we realize that there is proof here that the gathering, the taking out of believers at Matthew 24:40 is not the taking away of unbelievers in judgment. Before Christ returns, we've learned that there will be a time of tribulation. Luke didn't really write about that, but he did give a brief reference to it at verses 31 through 33, which is actually also based, I guess I could say, based on Matthew's account. At Matthew 24:9, Jesus taught that there would come a time when the church, the you, which refers to the Messiah believers who will be alive at that time, would be delivered up to tribulation. This begins the oppressive reign of the beast at the midpoint of the seven-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel. At verses 9 through 14 of Matthew 24, Jesus gave some of the details about what would happen during the tribulation. And at verse 13, he said, "The one who endures to the end of the tribulation will be physically delivered from it." Paul wrote basically the same thing at 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. "Since indeed it is just for God to repay with tribulations those who tribulate you, and to give relief to you who are being tribulated, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Accordingly, when the events of the tribulation are triggered by the abomination event, the abomination of desolation being placed in the temple, it's only reasonable that anyone who's in the city, indeed the whole region of Judea, would want to get out. This would be of special urgency, since the beast will be focused on killing anyone who won't take the mark, especially Jews and Christians. And at that time, there's going to be a huge exodus of Orthodox Jews out from Judea. Now these, although still unbelievers, they are still God's chosen people because he still has a plan for the Jewish people. These will find shelter in the mountainous areas of Moab and Edom. Now, it seems that the abomination event will be attended by the presence of the beast's army of enforcers, stormtroopers, if you please. I'm going to suggest that the urgency of escape from these invaders is expressed by Jesus using hyperbole for emphasis. This is what Luke records at verses 31 through 33. "On that day, the one who will be on the housetop with his goods in the house, don't go down to take them out. And likewise, the one in the field, don't turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever strives to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will lose it." On that day does not refer to Christ's arrival. It refers to the day that the beast invades Jerusalem. It basically refers to during the time period that is initiated by the abomination event, as recorded by Matthew. I really don't think that grabbing your coat or going to your house is meant to be taken literally. It expresses urgency and rapidity. He is saying to them, you better take this seriously and don't waste time. That's why I'm suggesting it's hyperbole. Basically, he's telling them that anyone who has greater concern for his physical possessions than his physical life will put his physical life in jeopardy. And that person will likely be vulnerable to the rapid advance of the beast's stormtroopers. The one who recognizes the urgency of the situation, seeks to get out of town quickly, without concern for the possessions he is leaving behind, will likely escape the immediate danger from the beast's takeover. Matthew 24, 16 through 21 gives more detail. But I still suggest that Jesus is using hyperbole, I can say it, hyperbole, to express the urgency of the situation. "Then those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Who is ever on the housetop, don't go down to get things out of his house. And whoever is in the field, don't turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those women who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Moreover, hope, pray, that when you flee, it will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again." Even the concern about hindrances to travel should be taken as hyperbole. At that time, anything that would hinder their speedy departure would be undesirable, such as bad weather, winter, or Sabbath day restriction, certainly an issue in Israel. By the way, the Sabbath day is an issue because of the restrictions imposed by Jewish society, not because of any Sabbath observance required by the Christians who are leaving. In addition, woe to those who are pregnant or nursing, for this will greatly impede the speedy escape. The reason for the urgency is because the presence of the abomination of desolation in the temple will begin the great tribulation of oppression by the beast. and anyone who resists his religious mandates will be hunted down and killed. The beast stormtroopers will be on hand to hunt down anyone and interrogate them and determine whether they are going to pledge allegiance and worship to the beast or not. The use of the word pray here, which is the right translation, but it means basically to hope that pregnancy and the Sabbath day and bad weather won't impede your movement. You don't pray for that. This is alternate meaning to the word. You hope that this will not be the case when the invasion occurs. This is also instruction only for those who are in the region of Judea. This is where the oppression begins. And more specifically, it's directed to believers. Of course, any unbeliever who has perhaps read this part of the Bible might be reminded of Christ's words and leave Judea, unless they choose to accept the beast. And accepting the beast will be the case with the vast majority of the people. Revelation 13, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. All who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slaughtered. Another example of hyperbole, the whole earth. Of course, we're talking about the vast majority. All who live on the earth, the vast majority. And the unbelievers who choose to worship the beast will, of course, be permanently blotted out of the book of life. The reminder about Lot's wife warns of the consequences for hesitation and for trying to save one's personal possessions. The implication is that she looked back in sadness because of what she was leaving behind. Now, up until this invasion of Jerusalem, Jews and Christians will be living under the peace of the seven-year covenant experiment. The abomination event will break that covenant and take the peace from the land. Any believers in Israel will probably be those who are witnessing to the Jews. They will know that the establishment of the seven-year covenant experiment will begin the 70th week, and they will be prepared. But these will have chosen to remain in Israel to proclaim the gospel and continue to warn the Jews until Jesus returns. This is, in fact, to be the ministry of the church throughout the whole world. But during the time of the tribulation, there will be special focus on witnessing to the Jews in Israel. In Matthew 10, 21 through 23, Jesus gave instructions to the disciples that, of course, applied to their present ministry. But it also looked to a time after his ascension and had application to all believers up to and through the tribulation until Jesus returns. Jesus told them, "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the other. For truly I say to you, you will not finish with the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." The instructions to you is an extension from the disciples as representatives of the church to the time period when believers will be witnessing in Judea, actually in all of Israel. At this point, it needs to be shown that Jesus warned of another occasion where the people are told to flee, but this applied only to the city of Jerusalem, and it's in reference to the siege of the city by the Roman army, which would occur in about 68 AD. The two events need to be kept separate for a proper understanding of both. Luke recorded this at chapter 21, 20 through 24. Jesus taught about both situations. The near situation with the Roman invasion and the far future situation with the invasion of the beast. Now, when the tribulation events begin, believers will know that Jesus is about to return, just as he taught them many times, actually. According to Daniel, when the tribulation begins at the midpoint of the 70th week, there are still about 1,335 days left before Jesus will cleanse the earth and set up his thousand-year kingdom. Daniel 12, 11, and 12, "And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up," the same time, midpoint of the week, "there will be, from that time, 1,290 days. Then it says, "Happy is the one who is patient and attains to the 1335 days. Okay, the time that the abomination will remain in the temple will be 1290. The 70th week will end after 1260. The next 30 days will be the bowl judgments, which will end with the Battle of Armageddon and the destruction of the beast. During the conflicts leading up to Armageddon, Jerusalem will be attacked by the King of the North. During this Battle of Jerusalem, Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives, splitting it down the middle. Zechariah 14, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights in a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, forming a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. This refers to Jewish civilians who have survived and now will get out of the city. It looks like that valley will go right through Jerusalem on the east and take out the false temple in the process. Also, Revelation 16:17 indicates that there will be a pretty serious calamity in Jerusalem. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since mankind came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts. The great city is Jerusalem. Now, from Daniel's time, it was understood that the reign and oppression by the beast would last for that 3.5 years. However, Jesus taught that he will return before the end of the beast's reign at an unknown day and hour. This will interrupt the beast's ability to fulfill his economic and persecution agenda, and eventually lead to all the nations rebelling against the beast and congregating at Megiddo to try and get the economic resources they need that are hoarded in Jerusalem. So, the tribulation will not last the expected 3.5 years, but actually be shortened by Christ's return. That is, the tribulation will be shortened, but the beast's reign will not be shortened. We've talked about this before. So, Jesus told us the reason for this is, unless those days are cut short, no flesh would be delivered, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The believers during this time, when these things begin to take place, are to straighten up, lift up their heads, because your physical redemption is drawing near. Luke 21:28, the fulfillment of the salvation promise and the fulfillment of resurrection. This physical deliverance refers to the rapture of the church. At that time, all believers from all of history will be given resurrection bodies and will be taken from the earth for a meeting with the Lord in the sky. Mark 13:26-27 describes it this way. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This is a sky gathering. It's not an earth gathering. Luke records this rapture event at chapter 17:34-36, which follows Matthew's account, of course. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be people throughout the world who will be side by side in various situations. The believer will be taken out while the unbeliever will remain behind. Matthew records this at verses 24:40-42. Where the context relates this directly to verse 31 and the gathering of the elect out from the world. At both Luke 17:34 and Matthew 24:40, the word for taken is paralambano and means to take or receive to the side of someone. This is the same word that Jesus used later on the night of his crucifixion when he tells the disciples, I will come again and receive you, take you, paralambano, to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Now, it's reasonable. Jesus had the same event in view on both occasions. and that Paul wrote about the same event at 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds for a meeting with the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, the next thing that Luke records is at verse 37. The disciples ask, where? And Jesus answered, where the body is, where the corpse is, there also will be the vultures gathered. Now remember, Luke is just recording a variety of things that Jesus taught. The question does not belong here, right after Jesus teaches that some will be taken and some left, as if to suggest that the disciples are asking, where will they be taken? Matthew records this statement in connection with the coming of the Son of Man, like lightning flashing across the sky, but not in connection with the gathering of the elect, Matthew 24:23-28. For just as the lightning comes from the east, flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So when the disciples ask this question, where, they are asking, where will be the arrival of Jesus when he appears? They are thinking of a specific location, but the corpse is not in a specific location. Although attempts by many, and myself included in the past, have tried to identify a specific location for the corpse, seems to me that the best view is that the corpse is the entire corrupted world. The specific answer reflects a common image not only from Jewish culture, as can be seen from the Old Testament, Job 39:30, Proverbs 30:17, but from the laws of nature as well. What we need to determine is the significance of this image as Jesus related it to his arrival at the day of the Lord. It should be clear that those who are taken in the rapture are not taken to a place where the vultures are eating a corpse. And we know that this event will be universally visible. Every eye will see the arrival of Jesus in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will so handle the laws of physics that this will be a universal event. It will be visible like lightning flashing across the sky to every geographical location on the earth. Now, when these cosmic signs fill the sky and inundate the earth, the response of all the people is described as men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things coming upon the world. The word world there is oikoumene and refers to the entire inhabited earth. It indicates that the arrival of Jesus will be universally visible and have universal effects. It is the corrupt condition of the world that brings the judgment from God. This is portrayed in the vision shown to John in Revelation 14:14. Then I looked, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, with golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is overripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. This refers to reaping and judgment. Isaiah 24:20. The earth trembles like a heavy drinker and sways like a hut, for its wrongdoing is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. And Isaiah 13:11 says, so I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their wrongdoing. I will also put an end to the audacity of the proud and humiliate the arrogance of the tyrants. And again at Isaiah 26:21, for behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their wrongdoing. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Just as described at Isaiah 13:6-11. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every human heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their wrongdoing. I will also put an end to the audacity of the proud and humiliate the arrogance of the tyrants. It is at this time that the wrath of God and of the Lamb will begin to judge the beast and his kingdom. The corpse, the sinful earth, and those who are spiritually dead will be subject to horrendous physical judgments through the trumpets and bowls of God's judicial wrath. Luke 21, 25, and 26 states, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth distress among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting from fear and the expectation of the things that are coming upon the world.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.